We're in the third chapter, and I'm glad that you have your Bibles ready and open as we look at what the Lord has to say to His people, even some over 2,000 years later from when these words were penned. And we find them of great comfort and solace and help to us along the way from time to time. Certain parts of God's Word seem to be more appropriate at one time than others. But I find this morning an opportunity for us to come away for a little bit and look beyond what's happening in our world and in our particular situation today, and to consider Him who sits above on His throne, whom we've already sung about. We've already had our hearts uplifted this morning to realize what a Savior that we have and how that we can trust the One who is our God, who did say to cast all of your cares upon Me, for He cares for us. So we're in this third chapter, and we have, by way of repetition again this morning, a connection between verse 15 and verse 16. And I think that if we had to encapsulate our thoughts again this morning under one heading, it would be the wonder of our worship. The wonder of our worship. Verse 15, as you know, closes with the last of three phrases that describes this institution of our Lord called the church, the ecclesia, where the saints gather together, not simply to be seen, not simply to have it recorded on the record that they were faithful, but they come because the living Christ has bid them come, and the living Christ has promised to be with them when they meet. And this institution, this living organism, because He is alive, is operating and is functional with certain responsibilities and with certain things said about it that can be said of no other institution. For again, we read the house of God in verse 15, the church of the living God, and then the pillar and the ground of the truth. And again, by way of repetition, we have noted the fact then when you see this phrase, the pillar and the ground of the truth, it means that it is the institution that the Lord has put in place on the earth to be a proclaimer of truth, to hold truth up. That we attempt to do by the enablement of God, by the enablement of His Spirit, to be those who are people who know the truth and are not ashamed to proclaim it. But the embodiment of truth, in a sense, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 16 is connected to that last phrase because it is a repetition of things concerning Him. He who said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the light. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. So when we proclaim truth, we cannot divorce ourselves from Him. He is truth. And so this 16th verse, and I'm more and more convinced that it is a hymn sung by the New Testament churches, has a repetition of phrases, a list rather of phrases that speak to things about Him. For example, we read, God manifested in the flesh. Who is this speaking of? None other than our incarnate Lord. You see. And then we read, justified by the Spirit, literally vindicated by the Spirit. How so? By His presence upon Him. The Old Testament prophecy concerning the One who was to come is that His Spirit would be upon Him. And sure enough, our Lord, when He was baptized, it became visible for all the world to see that the Spirit came and abode upon Him. So He was vindicated by the presence of the Spirit upon Him, in Him, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. But then it goes further. We read that the Spirit was not given to Him by measure. And sure enough, His ministry is a testament to that very fact. Then we read further that He made promises while He was still among His people. One of those promises that He would send another comforter, one to come alongside of His people. He told them what to expect, that now you're having the Spirit dwell among you, but He's going to dwell in you. And so we have what occurs on the day of Pentecost. It is not the inception of a New Testament church that I believe the Lord began during his public ministry. But something marvelous, wonderful happened on the day of Pentecost. It goes beyond the signs and wonders. It is the fact that the church was baptized into the Spirit. Who did the baptizing? It was not the Spirit. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter explained it when he said on that day of Pentecost, as they were looking for an explanation, what does this mean? He said, he hath shed forth this. Who is the he? It was the Lord Jesus. So he was vindicated by the presence of the Spirit falling upon the New Testament church, justified by the Spirit. We're telling the truth this morning. We're holding up the truth. And here these phrases are reminding us of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Then we have this next phrase, scene of angels. We attempted last week to paint the biblical picture of angels. We know that they are created beings. They are not eternal beings. We know that their creation predates the creation of God's universe. The morning stars shouted for joy. The angels, the Elohim, the sons of God shouted for joy when the worlds were created by God Himself. We know that they had a part in the giving of the law. The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians that the law was ordained by in the hands of a mediator, and angels were involved. We know that angels were involved in the ministry of our Lord, not in doing the gospel work, not in proclaiming the truth that God has reserved for Him to speak and to use men to speak, but they were present two times in our Bible. One time we're told that in the wilderness, when our Lord had gone through the 40 days without food, and then at the end of that, he was tempted of Satan in the wilderness, that at the conclusion, the angels came and ministered to him in the wilderness. We see it a second time, for our Lord is in Gethsemane. We know the agony that he's going through there. The Bible tells us things that we have medically no reason to understand how this could have occurred, but he sweat drops of blood. And the Bible tells us that an angel came and ministered to him. We know that these angelic beings then were observing. They were taking place and partaking in what was transpiring as God was unfolding His redemptive plan, something that they did not fully comprehend. I don't know that they understood it or even were aware of it as they should have been, maybe. But nonetheless, God was unfolding it. And they were observers and they were in wonder. They still are. They still are awed by God's redemptive program. Then we have them seeing the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. But prior to that, as things began to unfold and men made the false assertion that your life is in my hands, he said, no, it's not. Elsewhere he said, I'm laying down my life on my own. And did you not know that all I have to do in 12 legions of angels would be dispensed now? One for me, and one for each one of the 11 of faithful apostles, maybe. Angels then. But that's not the end of the ministry. The ministry of angels, and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They continue to see Him, and they continue to be interested in His wonderful work of salvation for men. Not them, for men. We see in the book of Revelation that there is coming a time when there's going to be a great divestiture of authority. There's the passage in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 that speak of individuals called elders, which I believe to be superior angelic beings with rulership authority. They will cast their crowns before the throne of the Father. They will give up their rights of rule. Those rights of rule will be given to the Lord Jesus, whom the Bible explicitly states in the book of Revelation, the kingdoms of this world in the future become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Does that mean that He does not rule today? What it means is that He's ruling indirectly through agents today. One day when He comes, He's ruling directly, visibly, manifestly so. But then we're told that those angels cry out and they extol the Lord because He has washed His own in His blood. He has loosed them from their sins. They do not make a claim for themselves. They wonder at the glory of Him saving sinners, you see. He's seen of angels. And then if you'll notice with me, the Bible has this to say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, where we have some insight into a couple of things that help us appreciate the magnitude and the glory of salvation for men. We will read words about prophets, and we have esteemed them as we should, as being Old Testament figures that God uniquely communicated with, but what we're told here is that they didn't understand everything they were given. And so they studied their own prophecies because it spoke of Him who was to come. Notice in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the writer Peter tells believers, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They were not fully aware of the things that they said concerning the Christ and what His work would do for us. Isaiah 53, for example, all of those blessed details about the suffering and victorious Christ, Isaiah would write them, but he didn't understand them. He had to study them. Then we go on. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Those prophets, by the way, Christ was in them, in a sense, prophesying about Himself. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. By the way, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is always the same, Old Testament and New Testament. His focus is to take the things of Christ and to show them to people. So the Spirit of Christ was in those prophets and they spoke of Christ to come. Now the same Holy Spirit is in men that the Lord sends to His people, and He is doing the same work today that He was back then, and that is He impresses men to deliver truths concerning His Son. Peter said as much. The same Holy Ghost who is sent down from heaven has preached, these men have preached the gospel unto you. Now the last phrase is really the important connecting phrase with our earlier statement in 1 Timothy 3, Saint of Angels. Notice the last phrase in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now, at the time Peter wrote these words, the angels were desirous to look into these things. Have they ceased? I don't think so. You say, well, maybe they're slow learners. I don't think so. You know that there are myriads of angels. Multitudes of angels. And I'm not so sure that we don't have, from time to time, different groups of angels in our midst who are hearing the things concerning Christ, and they are anxiously anticipating what is going to be said about our wonderful Lord and what He has done for man. These are words that would strike in the heart of the logical, a tone that says this cannot be true. I cannot prove it by science. I cannot prove it by observation. It cannot be true. And now we're back to this. Oh, the wonder of our worship. Great is the mystery of our worship. We're talking about unseen things here, you see. Well, the next passage, or the next phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, is this. He was preached unto the Gentiles. Who was preached unto the Gentiles? There's your connection. It is the Lord Jesus. Now, I am struck from time. I was this morning as we were singing, as you dear people were playing that opening hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. I've been around long enough. I know the verses. And the tune was striking, beautifully played. But there's more than the tune. I knew the words. And so I was reciting those words in my head, and we had the microphone on. I hope they didn't hear me. I was singing along with some of that. Because of the truths in the Word of God, I am able to relate to the hymns that are sung with my spirit. And so it is, I believe. Can't you just imagine as the saints came around at wherever Timothy was ministering, wherever the saints were ministering, they began to sing this hymn. And part of their hymn was, He was preached unto the Gentiles. Preached unto the Gentiles. Well, if these other things are to be wondered at, His incarnation certainly is. Being seen of angels certainly is. Being vindicated by the Spirit, something the world has never seen before nor since. Certainly that engenders wonder. Does this phrase? Of course it does. And my job this morning is to convince you of it. Well, you didn't think that you were back in school, but you are, and you're going to get a lesson on human history. Not just Western civilization. We're going to tackle world history. You got your notepad ready? Just joking. Isn't it a shame that most history books leave out the fact that this is His story? History is His story. Isn't it a shame that the history books would have our Bible as just another religious book on the shelf that men have devised and not consider that in it is the secret that unlocks all of man's history and his current problems and the joy of resolution? We have it in our Bible. And when we talk about Him being preached among the Gentiles, it is, in fact, a wonder in light of God's history of man. For the very first thing I would note with you is that when we consider this phrase, preached unto the Gentiles, the New Testament church realized that this was something significant in God's program. I ask you, could you explain to me why this is so significant? Why it would generate wonder in the heart of a believer? There is an answer. Part of it is this. While we go through our Bible, what we find out is that when God created man, of course he fell, and we have at the very beginning one man. No such thing as nations. No such thing as the division of people, because there's just one man. Then Eve is created, and they are given a command to be fruitful and multiply. So the beginning of the human race occurs because God commanded it to occur. And when we have in our Bible predominantly the story of individuals up until a certain point. There's no division of peoples. But we do have enough in our Bible to realize that as time goes on, men tend to congregate. It could have been along family lines, probably was. We would call that the tribal mentality today. And those family lines then maybe eventually become nations. However they come to be, they do. But what we find is that because of the fall and the impact of the fall, that the men that come out of Adam's loins after the fall have a systemic problem. And that systemic problem is that they know God, not savingly. They know that there's no approach to Him without a blood sacrifice, for example. They know, I believe that, by the way, that Adam communicated that to his family. I believe that's why Abel knew to sacrifice the lamb, because his father had taught him there is only one way to approach God, and there has to be a blood sacrifice. And as you know, Cain rejected that. He did. And he was of that wicked one, by the way. So there is an approach to God, and that was communicated orally, at least. And then there are the heavens that declare the glory of God. God is speaking, you see, and men, by their fallen nature, are rejecting Him. And that begins to happen. It's not just happening now. This is not the first time in history we're seeing a nation crumbling. It has happened repeatedly. And there's always a biblical reason for it. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 21. Romans 1 and verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now jump down to verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. I jump down to verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. This, my friends, is a synopsis of mankind. These are the cliff notes, if you will, of mankind's history. Men knowing God exchange the truth of God for a lie, and God gives them up. And you see the impact and the results of it. It did not start in our generation. It's been going on for a long, 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 long time. It is corroborated, if you will, by the passage in Genesis chapter 6. If you'll turn there with me, and as you're turning, knowing your Bible as you do, you'll begin to associate the beginnings of human history. Genesis 6 in your mind should cause you to think about Noah, because Noah is introduced to us in the book of Genesis in chapter 6. But what was happening in the days of Noah? And just so we're all on the same page here, the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus returns, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. What was taking place there? And God saw that the wickedness of man, verse 5, was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So here's another part of God's history of man. At this point, in some time, could be centuries, maybe more than centuries, it could be millennia, Now, men have not been on the path upward. That is never true. Men are constantly gravitating toward their depraved nature. And didn't the Bible tell, does not the Bible tell us that in the end times, evil men shall wax better and better because we know now how to control them. We know how to have them steered in the right direction. No, what we're seeing is men are more sophisticated. They're more refined, but they're more evil. Evil men are waxing worse and worse. And by this time in the history of man, every imagination of the thoughts of man was on evil continually. It was not just this, here's a little snippet of an evil thought. They were constantly thinking of evil. That's where we are in the history of man. And as you know, in this history, God, apart from Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And did Noah have anything that merited that grace? No, never. When you talk about grace, you never put in the same sentence merit. Unmerited favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but besides he and his wife, his sons and their wives, eight souls in total, the Lord wiped out the human family by a flood. By the way, I believe that flood was universal. In my unscientific, feeble way of thinking, I believe the flood's recession of waters is the explanation for the Grand Canyon and all the layers that you see. That's beside the point. God visited this world with a flood because of man's sin. But still, we have man as individuals largely. And I'm getting up to my point. I've got to get back to it. Preached unto Gentiles. Men now, only eight souls, and the world's population begins to build. And as it begins to build, we have in our Bible more of man's history. And we begin to see men congregate. Cities start to develop. And there's one man that seems to be very influential among men. His name is Nimrod. Nimrod, described in our Bible in the King James Version, is a mighty hunter on the earth. Some have said 100 men upon the earth. But a very influential man, I think, was a man who was at the very least energized by the enemy of man's souls, because it seems that he is a driving force behind the building of a structure that we know as the Tower of Babel. That Tower of Babel was not a wonderful, magnificent engineering feat that all men ought to come and see. God saw it, and when he saw it, it was off-putting to him. It was onerous to him. He saw it as being something evil because he said, as a result of this effort, I'm going to divide men. And he did. And you want an explanation? Here's my belief on how we have mankind in North America. When people come over from the east, for the first time, and men are already there, is because at one time this world was not separated the way it is today by water. You ever heard of Peleg? P-E-L-E-G in your Bible. The Bible tells us that in his lifetime, the world was separated. So somehow there was a movement of men, but what did they carry with them? They carried with them their Adamic nature, and they carried with them the things that they had been exposed to by Nimrod and Babylon. That's why when you go and you look at the artifacts in the archaeological world of religious artifacts of the Incas, there's striking similarity between those artifacts and the artifacts that you see in Mesopotamia. Men are carrying their depravity with them. And when they carry that depravity with them, God still deals against sin the way that He always has. Well, we're still talking about individuals largely, but now cities are being formed. Powerful men rule cities. They influence cities, but mankind, because of the fall, is gravitating toward evil. They're doing things that are evil, things that don't please God. And eventually we have the Lord again intervening in the affairs of men. And I'm getting to it, believe me. And He begins again with one man. Right. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Where was he? He was in the Ur of the Chaldees. Of course, this is extra biblical, but they tell me that you can find artifacts from that time. And these people were not an ignorant people. There were libraries, massive libraries. There were things going on among these people that says they were not uncivilized, but they were wicked. Abraham's dad, you know what his name was? Terah. Terah was an idolater. Abraham was not unlike his father. But the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And then the tones of preaching to the Gentiles begin to sound, and we're going to pick them up faintly. Ultimately, they become very loud. The Lord makes promises to Abram. He says these words to him in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. The Lord's involved here in nation building. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Thou shalt, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. So he says, I will make of him a great nation. And sure enough, as God's history of mankind unfolds, we have Abraham begetting Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob. Promises made to Abraham are repeated to Isaac and to Jacob concerning the land. This promise about a seed is made to Abraham exclusively. Not to seeds, as Galatians tells us, but to seed, that is the Lord Jesus. And Jacob then has his 12 sons. And one of them, as you know, is Joseph. By this time, there's another nation out there, at least one, multiple ones. Its name is Egypt. Joseph is sold into slavery into Egypt. And when he's sold into slavery into Egypt, the Lord eventually brings him into favor with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh makes him his right-hand man. And what happens then is that Joseph interacts with Pharaoh, and what happens is his ailing and aged father and his brothers are eventually brought back into the land of Goshen in Egypt. And there they are. They sit there and they prosper and they multiply. And eventually there's a king that arises that knew not Joseph. And he begins to put on his thinking cap. Thinks as wise men do apart from God's revelation, and they say, these people are about to overrun us. Let's do something to control them. They begin to lay burdens on them. And as you know, the story is so familiar, but what happens is that ultimately the Lord excises his people from Egypt via the great Exodus, picturing for us what Christ will one day do for us. And when they come out of Egypt, he says, I'm taking you to a land. That land is the promised land. It's known as Canaan. I have 5 minutes to complete the history of man. Then when they go to Canaan, these people now, they are known as Hebrews from the other side of the river. That's what the word literally means. And then they get the identity of being Israel, but now they have a national identity. And they are brought into this land of Canaan, and there are nations that are already there. Now, surely they have had enough time to evolve and get out of their darkness to be light. Not so. Now we have the division, Israel and everybody else. Gentiles. These Gentiles that are going to be encountered as Israel moves into Canaan have things that they are doing that are detestable in the sight of God. They are abominations in his sight. They are idolaters. They are involved in immorality that in mixed company is difficult to speak about. They are involved in witchcraft. They're involved in necromancy. They are idolaters. They're worshiping the created rather than the creator. And he detests them because they're so in rebellion against him. And they know they are. As a matter of fact, he tells Abram ahead of time, well ahead of time. He says, out of your loins there's going to come a people, a nation, my nation. And they're going to be taken into captivity, and they're going to be there for 400 years. And afterward, I'll bring them out. Why? Why so long? You know the phrase. You remember the phrase? Until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. So there's your heritage. You know, I'm so proud about my heritage. You know, my ancestors worship rocks. You know, my ancestors and yours looked at the heavens and worshiped the heavens. You know that my ancestors and yours were in such darkness that they would try to summons up the dead. And they lived in superstition all of their life. That's your people. It's my people as a Gentile. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ preached unto people like you and me, who apart from God's grace, we would be worshiping rocks. We would be summoning, is that a word? The local seer to see if they could give us some insight into the future, the local witch. We would be encouraged to go to people late at night and sit around the table and have a seance so we can make contact with the dead. We would be doing immoral things that's almost unspeakable today. Except in the Old Testament, one of these things that the prophet was told to do, behold my servant, mine elect, the Lord Jesus. And he begins to describe him, and then he says these words. In him shall the Gentiles trust. He comes on the scene. And you remember this dear scene when he was, after he had been born, just a few days, he was to be circumcised. And there's been a man there who has had this impression that he is going to see the promised one. And now he's an old man. But he comes in, Mary and the father, Joseph, humanly speaking, bring the Lord Jesus in. And Simeon takes him up into his arms. He says, "Now let thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And else, he said, he is to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Oh, hallelujah this morning. Praise his holy name. He didn't leave us in darkness. You and I are no better than the Amorites. Oh, what the wonder of this phrase is, preached unto the Gentiles. Quickly, I'm over time by 1 minute. I know you're keeping time. Our Lord's ministry, public ministry, was largely with the Jew. No denying that. There was a time as he moved toward Calvary where there were a group of Gentiles that came. You remember this phrase? We would see Jesus. You know who spoke that? A group of Greeks. Another way to say Gentiles. You know the Lord never answered them? As far as we know, he never stopped what he was doing and went and taught with them. Never. But he kept teaching. And this is one of the things he said. "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." That's you. That's me. I'm a Gentile. I'm one of those Greeks. And then we hear him instruct his church, 11 Jewish men, others who were Jewish. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "The Spirit will empower you. You start at Judea. You go to Samaria," the mixed breed group, "and then to the uttermost parts of the world, preaching the gospel, because he is to be preached to the Gentiles." And sure enough, the gospel message, wherever it goes in the world, is a message that for God's elect, they hear it, they believe it, and their lives are never the same. And they are translated from a kingdom of what? Darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, a kingdom of marvelous light. Isn't it wonderful? Preached unto the Gentiles. Can't you just hear them singing it in that church? Preached unto the Gentiles. They say in the original language, it's lyrical. It's like you can say the words and you almost sing it as you say them. Preached unto the Gentiles. Oh, the wonder of our worship. Let's stand. Our Father, we're thankful that we serve one who condescended to men in general and to Gentiles in particular, and that this marvelous gift of thy Son, not restricted to a people with whom you had a relationship much longer than we ever had, but now opened such that when New Testament assemblies come to be, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, this morning for that. In the name of thy Son, amen.